O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto him the glory due to his holy name. For he is great, and he is greatly to be praised. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for what a high and holy privilege we have of gathering around your word this morning. We're totally dependent upon you, and we're the total products of your grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. May we be lifted up, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in his name. Amen. I bring you a belated greeting from the Salem Heights Church in Salem, Oregon, from which we transferred here. A wonderful group of people that love the Lord. We miss them greatly, but we are grateful to be able to find a group of people here that we can love just like we found over there. And I don't know if you've discovered it yet, but you have a fantastic pastor. Have you discovered that? I left one too. And it's been so long since I stood in a pulpit as a pastor that I feel like I've been tied up. I stood there for an hour. I thought I was tied up. Now you got the answer to this necktie, Mr. O'Dell. I'm going to talk to you about something different this morning. Different than you've been hearing lately, anyhow. I'm going to talk about a man that claimed to be God. That may ring a bell with you, but if it doesn't, it will before we're through. A man that claimed to be God. And the reason I'm speaking on this subject is because it's grown to be a very precious thing to my soul over the last 2 or 3 years to study and restudy things of prophecy. You don't realize how important these are until you get outside of your cloistered gathering here from your little bubble of protection. Because you get outside of here and things are not so good in the evangelical church in America. It's in a horrible condition. Our schools are going downhill. Matter of fact, the plug is pulled on many of them. Things are being taught in the schools that should never be taught. Things that I learned when I took my training are no longer considered acceptable. But when I see what's taking place today, I heard a sermon this morning from the Liberty University in Virginia, a powerful sermon, where a man said that this is politically correct, but biblically corrupt. And we are in a sad condition in the church as a whole because of what's taking place. As a dear friend of mine said, look what these doctors are doing to my church. They're trying to erase the purpose of God for the body of Christ. They're trying to tie us in with the Old Testament and with their covenants and try to give us the things that belong to Israel and erase Israel and take them off the pages. Well, if that's going to happen, folks, then God is a liar, because the nation of Israel is the only nation that has a guaranteed future. So we want to talk to you about those things for a little while this morning and perhaps jar your memory in this passage that we come before this morning. We have to determine whether the church is going to go through that great period called the tribulation. It may not seem important to you now, but it is an important issue, believe me. Because whether we go through the tribulation or not determines everything in your future. Does the Lord come for his church before that time of trouble is coming? Does he come in the middle of it, or does he come after it's over, or when does he come? I hope that we'll be able to illuminate that so that you can have a positive answer. The scriptures are at times hard to understand concerning these issues. That's the reason we have so many different and divergent opinions. And all evangelicals agree, though, that there's generally only three, maybe four, approaches to the tribulation unto the rapture. We're either a pre-trib, a mid-trib, now we got a three-quarters trib, and a post-trib. I never heard of that three-quarters thing until I went to Oregon. I'd been cloistered, too. I'd been in a little protective bubble, and I hadn't even heard of these things until I faced it with a pastor of the church where we were attending. And when I questioned him about it, he even boasted that he thought he'd found the answer to the doctrine of imminence, that it's no longer something that you can necessarily want to look for. You don't want to look for the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, well, what do you think about that? Here's somebody trying to destroy everything that I've had in the blessed hope. Everything that I'd been taught was what the body of Christ is to look forward to. Here he's attempting to destroy. And I had a first taste of what I'm going to share with you this morning. I didn't know what was going on in Dallas Seminary and Moody Bible Institute and Talbot Seminary in California. I didn't know at that time. But thanks to Zola Levitt, did you ever hear of Zola? Dear Messianic believer, with the Lord now. But I conversed with him quite a while before he died. And I wrote him a letter and told him my situation in Oregon and told him what I'd discovered. And he wrote back and says, hang in there, Pastor, because it's not going to get any better. Well, I listened to him, and surely enough, it hasn't gotten any better. This thing that we're sharing with you, that are alluding to you about, is only about 30 years old. It took place in the 80s and is spawned in the chaferless milieu of the Dallas Seminary. I had my application all filled out to attend the seminary when I finished college, but God intervened and took me to Las Vegas instead to pastor a floundering church, and I never went to the Dallas Seminary. I had the book, all of Chafer's books, and so I took the seminary with me. Now I know why I didn't go, because it would have been a battle from day one, and I'm the kind of a guy that just can't stand for things that are contrary to the Word of God to be taught. Just can't hackle it. So God spared me from that, and I'm glad He did. But the question should not be confused with regard to when the Lord's coming for His own, because it is called the blessed hope. You know what the blessed hope is? It's a confident expectation of that which is going to happen. An absolute, guaranteed, positive concept. But we're not dealing with the question of the millennium now. And as far as we know, there's only three positions there. The pre, post, and amillennial. I don't know how much you understand about these things eschatologically. But I'm confident you're aware of them enough to realize that when you're not in the pre-mill camp, there's a lot of confusion. I've been studying this passage now for 50 years or better in 2 Thessalonians. That's where I want you to turn to. And I've read all the arguments pro and con, and while I won't try to share all that information with you, I'm going to try to point out as we go through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2 why I believe the Scriptures teach that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation, and why I reject the arguments of the post-tribulational crowd. Now, I know I'm taking on a lot of force when I say that. You can't believe how many people have gone into that concept. Paul introduces the chapter with these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, that is, the day of the Lord, is at hand. Now, I'm reading to you from the thundering diction of the King James. I know that you're all New American Standard here, but you'll forgive me because everything I quote, I learned from the King James. I can't quote the New American Standard. But anyhow, there are two very important matters here I want to deal with briefly. First, note that the apostle clearly states what he wants you to, wants to talk about. He's relating to the coming, to the parousia, that is, of the Lord Jesus, to what he calls our assembling to meet him. Everyone agrees that this phrase refers to what we call the rapture of the church. And it's described in these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, you may want to hold your place and turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Beginning in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you think of the coming of the Lord then as a single event that occurs in a 24-hour period, you'll conclude that this phrase, our assembling to meet him, is a part of that event. And thus you'll already have begun to conclude that the Lord's appearing in glory here does not come until the end of the tribulation and that the rapture will be a part of it. But we remember that the word parousia means presence, not coming, even though it's translated that way many times. It suggests a series of events during the whole of which time Jesus is present. And if we look at it that way, what the Apostle Paul is proposing to discuss here is that at what point does our assembling to meet Jesus then come into that series of events? In other words, the time of the rapture. The second important thing to note in these introductory verses is that Paul describes the condition of these Thessalonian believers as one of deep agitation and disturbance. They're really concerned. And how these words are translated will go far toward determining what position one takes regarding the rapture. The apostle is uncertain of what caused their agitation, something that started them thinking that the terrible day of the Lord had already begun, and that they were already going through it. And in his first letter, Paul had described that day as one of sudden destruction, with no escape possible, as with the woman in travail. The Old Testament prophets had described it as a day of distress and anguish, ruin, devastation. And these letters clearly show that the Thessalonians were going through a time of great persecution under the Roman authorities. Nobody could persecute like the Romans. Perhaps someone in their assembly had uttered a prophecy or had interpreted a passage of Scripture to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. Perhaps, as Paul himself suggests, someone must have forged a letter and sent it to them, saying it was the Apostle Paul who's saying these things, that the Lord has already come. Paul evidently was unsure exactly what had brought on the agitation they were experiencing, and that suggests that having already been taught that Jesus would not come until the day of the Lord had come, they were excited that he was about now to appear. If the passage is read that way, it would look like the church is going to go through the tribulation. And if the Lord were not coming until the end of that time of trouble, then they could now count on his soon coming, and they could become excited in anticipation that Jesus Christ himself was about to appear. One postmillennial commentator says that what was going on was, quote, wild anticipation of the immediate return of Christ. The persecution was heavy enough that they thought that they were in the day of the Lord, and that they were hoping to be delivered from it by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the words don't mean that. That isn't what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. The phrase literally says, you were shaken out of your mind when you got this information. And we'd say that they were driven out of their wits, to use their vernacular. They were all shook up. Linked with this word that can only be translated disturbed, they were not excited and jazzed about the coming of the Lord. Rather, they were scared out of their minds. It was sweaty palms and white knuckles all the way. They were holding on for dear life. They didn't know what to expect. The question this raises is, what would make them feel like that? My friend Ray Stedman, who's also in glory now, told this story. He said when he was a boy back in the 30s, he read a book that was very popular among Christians at that time entitled In the Twinkling of an Eye. Maybe some of you have read it. I don't know. I haven't. But it was a novel of a family of church members whom, when they returned home one day, they found the table all set and food on the table, but no one was there to eat it. And they got to looking around, and they couldn't find anyone, and they determined that the Lord has come. The rapture has happened, just like they've been telling me it was going to happen, and that they'd been left behind. They knew enough about the Bible to know they were headed for a terrible time of trouble. And they were scared out of their wits and turned white with fear. That's the kind of fear that possessed the Thessalonians in this point. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. They thought they were in the tribulation. You know, I felt that way sometimes. I thank God I was wrong. But when our Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, "One of you will betray me," and every one of them responded, "Lord, is it I?" Remember that? All of them said, "Lord, is it I?" Not a one of them knew what their potential was to betrayal. Not a one of them knew that it might not be them. And only one of them intended to betray him, but their question demonstrates they did not trust their own understanding of themselves. It seems clear that this is the condition which the apostle is describing among the Thessalonians in these opening verses. In verses 3 through 5, we see how he handles the situation. So let's come back to 2 Thessalonians 2:3 now. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." I introduce you to the man who claimed to be God. This is the prophecy concerning what he's going to do when he's at the height of his glory. "Don't you remember," he says now, "when I was with you, that I told you these things?" You see how important Bible class is? "Don't you remember when I was with you before, when I taught you these things? Don't you remember that when we went through all of that and I made emphasis of it? Don't forget what you've learned. Remember what the Word of God says." And the fact that Paul does not say this, you know, that he should have said that the day of the Lord has come and you wouldn't be here or you would have been raptured. He didn't say it that way. And I wondered why he didn't say it. As a matter of fact, this is one of those passages that much is made of by the post-tribulational people. Excuse me. If it is true that Paul had taught them that the Lord was coming before the day of the Lord, then he would simply have said to them, "You wouldn't be here if the day of the Lord had come." The fact that Paul does not say this makes them feel sure the apostle had taught them a post-tribulational coming. See, they were in a circumstance that dictated to them that they were in the tribulation. They'd forgotten what the apostle had taught them. And so rather than to tell them now this, that you're all wrong, that the day of the Lord isn't here, and if it had been, well, you'd already be gone to be with the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, why didn't he say something to them concerning this? And the answer is that Paul wasn't sure that all of these people were born-again believers. The only thing I can figure out, he's very careful to risk giving them the false sense of assurance by saying, "If you believe in Christ, then you're safe." There are many people who believe themselves to be Christians when they're really not. And he didn't want those people to have a false assurance if they're not born-again believers. And if Paul has said to such nominal Christians in Thessalonica that they would certainly have been raptured, then he would have sealed them in a false security. Now, as a matter of fact, we'll see in a moment, he does say to them that Christians will be raptured before the tribulation, but he does so in a guarded and a careful way. We'll see more of that in a moment. Have you ever noticed this about prophecy? People can get so excited about it, and they can make some wild proclamations about it and get people all stirred up and all confused. And that's what Paul didn't want. And I don't want that. I must also point out, though, that there's a considerable evidence that the word translated rebellion or apostasy in this verse, as some versions have it, should be more properly translated departure. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this concept or not, but read that way, the apostle is clearly saying that the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure of the church has taken place first. And the book Rethinking the Rapture, written by Dr. E. Schuyler English, will give you a good expose of this if you're interested in getting the book. Men such as Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, you ever hear of him? Men such as Dr. Kenneth Wiest, you ever hear of him? Tim LaHaye, Dr. Thomas Ice, John R. Rice, and E. Schuyler English, and H. Wayne House. All these men hold to this interpretation of this passage, that is the departure rather than a rebellion or an apostasy. Apostasy connotes a departure, but the departure that the Apostle Paul wants us to see isn't departing from the Word, it's departing from this world. I think I kind of hold to that interpretation. Until someone can show me better, I'm going to hold to that. However, for the sake of argument, let's take the word as apostasy or rebellion. And what Paul is saying then is, the day of the Lord has begun, is that the man of lawlessness, or as the King James renders it, the man of sin, has been revealed, and the great worldwide apostasy that he will lead has already started. Now, I want to point out here that this agrees exactly with what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Now hold your place again and turn to Matthew 24. By the way, I feel like a McGuffey reader alongside the Encyclopedia Britannica standing up here. That pastor of yours has got an encyclopedic mind. And I never had that. I wasn't blessed that way. I had to dig for everything I got. But I'm thankful for people that have it. Where were we? Matthew 24, verses 15 and onward. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The reason being that if the traffic's like it is in Austin, they'd have a hard time getting out of town. For then shall be great tribulation, such as would not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now this agrees exactly with what the Apostle says here in 2 Thessalonians. So the person we presented here is the long-expected Antichrist. Now, who is Antichrist? The false Messiah, or the hopelessly lost one. That's what son of perdition means. Hopelessly lost one. Redemption is impossible. He's already in his eternity. The lake of fire was actually created for him. And as Javier said this morning, it wasn't intended for people, but God had to enlarge it to include those of the human race that reject Christ as Savior. So there's only one other person that's ever called by that name in the New Testament, and that was Judas, the betrayer of our Lord. And Judas refers to the Antichrist, or Jesus rather refers to the Antichrist as a desolating sacrilege, standing in the holy place. Now, in the interim between the Old and New Testament, in the time of the Maccabeans, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who raided Jerusalem and sacked the temple and offered an old sow, an old pig, on the altar. And you know that pork to the Jew is unclean. It was the highest insult possible that could be perpetrated. And he did it. And here we have the Antichrist fulfilling that concept that was set forth in prophecy by Antiochus Epiphanes. And here Paul says, describes him as the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And that's exactly what Jesus said. This man takes his place in the temple as a desolating sacrilege. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that he told them about this when he was with them. And the reference here, therefore, is not but a footnote to what he'd already taught them before. I wish we had the whole account of what he taught so that we could understand why these people had fallen and had forgotten what they'd been taught. But obviously we do have enough by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to understand what he taught if we think it through very carefully. So beginning in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2, the apostle gets to the heart of the comment. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. Now according to the apostle, the day of the Lord can't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. We believe that there's many things that are taking place today that are obviously signs concerning that time. Remember what I said? Signs concerning that time. There are no signs to indicate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his body, for his bride. But things that are happening, obviously are going to take place in the tribulation, must mean that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is getting awfully close, because the things that are going to take place after he comes are already taking place. So that causes us to sit up and take notice. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So the man of lawlessness can't be revealed until some restraining power is taken out of the way. That's what this passage says. So that means before the Lord Jesus can come, this man of sin has to be held back, and something has to be moved out that's restraining him from coming to power. The apostle's response to the question is, you know what it is, and there's no need to tell the Thessalonians. They already know. They'd forgotten, but they knew, and as soon as he mentioned it, it came to mind. And if we ask how they knew, the answer, of course, is that Paul had probably told them when he was with them. But even if he had not, I feel that they would have known because of the circumstances. And the reason that every born-again Christian knows what it is that restrains evil. It's interesting that the word the apostle employs here for know is not the word gnosko, or for that which means to learn by experience, but it's the word oida, which means intuitive knowledge, knowledge by insight, inside information, in other words. And since Christ has come into your life, if you ask a new young Christian, have you found anything that restrains evil in you? And from long experience, I know what the answer will be. And if I were to ask you, you'd probably have the same kind of an answer. Oh, yes, everything is different. I no longer have the same desires now that I had before I was saved. Did you ever hear that? What that answer conveys is that the Holy Spirit has come in. He's made residence in you. You've become a new creature. You've been regenerated. You've been born into the family of God. You're no longer what you used to be, apart from the resident old sin nature. And that's why many of the commentators agree that this refers to the Holy Spirit occupying the body of Christ, the church. This restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to say that there's a mystery of evil that's at work in the world, and he calls it the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. In other words, right now, as we sit here, it's already working. It's obvious that it's at work because of the things I've related to you. But the strange secret of universal evil, even secular prophets were puzzled by it. What is it that about our race that makes it so difficult to correct the conditions that destroy it? Why is drug trafficking so impossible to stop when people know what it does and what the effects of it reap in the life of a person? Why is it that alcoholics keep coming back to the bottle? They can't stay away from it. And even destroying their lives and their homes and everything about them. It's a mystery. It's called the mystery of lawlessness. That strange secret of human evil. And why is it that as centuries go by, we've made zero progress in conquering it? Every new administration comes up with a new idea. Do you know what? None of them to date have worked. May I also prophesy that no one that they will make will ever come to pass, even if it's the new Messiah? I thought I'd wait and let that soak in. Especially if it's the new Messiah. But this can be put another way. Why is it that Jews today are unable to build their temple again? You know, there are Jews in the Holy Land that are committed their lives and their fortunes to the rebuilding of the temple. But they can't get to that place where it needs to be built. You know why? Because something is restraining. Something's holding it back until the exact right time. You know, it's not going to take them very long to build that temple because I believe it's already prefabbed and already to be set up. It has to be because of the short time it's going to be in existence after the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But they can't seem to get anywhere. It's because something is holding them back. The temple one day will be built on the spot where the Dome of the Rock is standing. You know what that is, do you not? That's the holy place of Islam. Islam, the religion of hate, the religion of death, the religion that doesn't promise anything eternal unless you're willing to become a murderer. Then if you're male, you're promised a horde of young virgins and all the rest that goes with it. It's amazing what people will do when they think that their lusts are going to be satisfied. Amazing. Well, just as God didn't destroy the earth until Noah and his family were entered into the ark, and just as he didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot and his family were taken out of it, he's not going to enter in and step in and intervene until the bride of Christ is removed and taken into glory to be with her bridegroom. The Spirit-indwelt church is the restraining force, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will triumph. It will be completed. It will be taken out. And we will be in that group. You believe that? It's all right to say amen. I don't care. What tremendous power Christians could exercise in the world today if they only knew who they were and what they possessed. And likewise, what tremendous evil they permit in the world when they refuse to live as God intends them to live. That's why society falls apart. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the restrainer, as it were. And what happened in the 60s and 70s when we went through that terrible incursion of evil into our society with a breakdown of morals on every side and things done in public that wouldn't even be done behind a green door? Christians have instead begun to live for themselves instead of for the Lord. See, the concept of humanism creeps into your thinking as a believer, even as it's already infiltrated the world around you. You begin sometimes to start acting like you've never been saved. I have a motto: don't ever get over your salvation. Don't ever get over your salvation. You thank God for it every day. It is the beacon of God in this sin-darkened world. And therefore, I want you to turn to now to Revelation chapter 19 and look at a couple of verses there. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's sulfur. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Here we have a description of the methods of the man of lawlessness. Verse 9 says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, some may be thinking that these verses here don't apply to them. Maybe you are. But may I remind you that they're born again and they're going to be caught up in before this happens, therefore it doesn't concern them, right? Remember what it said in verse 7? Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It isn't going to wait until the coming of Christ and the removal of the body to begin. It's already at work. These verses describe the way evil works in our world today. And it's going to be made worldwide in that day, but this is the way evil is working here in Austin today, right now, and every other place that's dwelt by people. Notice five things that are stated. First, its origin is Satan at work behind the scenes. And as Paul says in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world, in Ephesians chapter 6. Secondly, Satan gains a following with counterfeit miracles. Now, we've seen in recent days a revival of interest in healing miracles. We're not going to take time to give you what we think of those, but the concept is they claim to show God's hand at work, but they're either psychologically or demonically inspired, generally speaking. There may be some genuine healings going on, I don't know. But in the main, it's all a hoax. And there needs to be great care exercised in this area. Thirdly, Satan employs various forms of deceptive evil, things that offer what seems good, but which are ultimately destructive. We've already named a list of those, such as drugs and alcohol, perverted forms of sexuality, gambling, adulterous affairs, and so on. These are always made to look like something wonderful. They seem to offer so much, but the end result is pain and heartache and destruction. And those of you that have experienced it know what I mean. Some of you may have gone through it. As the apostle says, such were some of you. But then you were justified, you were sanctified, you were brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth concept, this approach makes its appeal to those that refuse the love of the truth, have no time for the scriptures, who refuse to judge themselves and won't listen to anyone who even lovingly tries to point out that what they're doing is wrong. Have you discovered this? Have you experienced this? I've discovered it in my own family, my own grandchildren. They won't listen to what Grandpa says. You think I'm kidding? Do yours listen to you? Don't you wish? Until they get out of your sight. I thought I could trust them. But you can't trust your kids. You can't. If you do, you've been deceived. You have to realize that they have a sin nature just exactly like yours. They have a lust pattern just exactly like yours. And while it may be a little bit different, it's just as intense as yours. And demands just as much for its solution, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fifth principle opens the door for an ultimate delusion. They'll believe what the Scripture calls the lie. Javier taught us about the lie this morning in the Garden of Eden. Literally, it is the lie, with a definite article defining it as something unique. The lie is that it's been propagated from the very beginning. The lie that was found in the Garden of Eden has been in the world ever since. It's a lie that says you can be God in your own world. Really? You can run your own life? Yes. You can do whatever you want. Absolutely. If you don't believe it, ask me. Matter of fact, you don't have to ask me. Watch me. And sadly, we have to watch it. You can run your own life. You can do whatever you want. That is the lie. And that's what people everywhere today are believing. That, the apostle says, will become a worldwide condition under the influence of this evil person called the man of lawlessness. It's nothing but plain old humanism. It's worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. It's turning the truth of God into a lie and deifying man and humanizing God, destroying every concept of biblical truth. What the apostle is underscoring through all of this is that the day of the Lord has not yet come, so we still have hope. It is then still the day of grace, and people can still open their eyes and yet believe the truth. They can yet turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be redeemed, and so belong to that crowd who, not because of their own righteousness, but because they've trusted in the righteousness of another, will be caught up with the Lord before that great and terrible day begins on this earth. Where do you stand this morning? This is where the apostle leaves us, and this is where we're going to leave it. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's possible in a group this size that there's someone here that doesn't know the peace that passes all understanding. To have that blessed hope and assurance of eternal life. Do you belong to Him? Does He run your affairs? Do you listen to His words as you think your children do? Do you love Him? Do you follow Him? If not, this is the moment you can make that decision. You can say, Lord Jesus, I invite you to enter my life. Help me to follow you and to walk in the ways of righteousness. Receive Him now, for He's prepared to save you from the wrath to come. Let's bow in prayer. And right now, you can, right where you're seated, make that eternal decision. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except just think about this and make a decision right where you sit. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you ready should that day come when Jesus Christ shall catch His bride away? Or will you be left behind to suffer in that horrible time when the man of sin is free to do what he wants to do? Right now, where you're sitting, you can say an eternal yes to Jesus Christ. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can do that right now. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your magnificent grace. Thank you for your long-suffering, for your loving kindness, for your grace and your mercy, and the salvation that that mercy and grace has brought down to us, offering it to us free, without charge, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to ask that our deacons come forward to prepare the table for the serving of the Lord's Supper.